The following audio is brought to you by Summerside Community Church in London, Ontario. For more information on Summerside, visit us online at www.summersidechurch.ca.
We, as a church, have been going through the book of Colossians for a bit now. Paul has been showing us things about Jesus Christ that we all needed to hear, all needed to be reminded of, blowing our minds at times. But throughout the epistle, there's a bit of an urgency in his tone because he's actually driving to something serious. The impact of what I'll call Jesus distortion by false teachers. Now, maybe these people, some of them were just posers. Maybe some of them were naive Christians that had some influence. Maybe, though, some were conniving deceivers. It doesn't matter. There was a subtle deception going on, and it was subtle enough that it's not obvious at first. And it can hurt the church. Now, you could sum it up as, Jesus isn't enough. Or you could say, there main thrust was Christ plus something else. Now, we're in chapter 2. And he has been circling the drain on where he's really agitated as an apostle. And that's why the entire series for chapter 2 has been called Don't Buy the Lies. And over the next 3 weeks, from verses 16 to 23 in this chapter, Paul's going to name three traps that steal from believers. They rob you of enjoying all that Christ has for you personally. They are legalism, mysticism, and asceticism. And before any of you go, great, more isms, really? Let me dumb it down to my level here. Legalism is a way of saying Christ plus new rules. Mysticism is a way of saying Christ plus special experiences. And asceticism is Christ plus radical deprivation. Okay? So those are the things we're doing over the next 3 weeks. They all have one thing in common, though. Spiritual intimidation of others. And people, perhaps in your circles, live, in real life, or even online, could be having the kind of effect that Paul's concerned about it. There's a vibe to it that sort of is like, you're missing it, wrong path, follow my plan, our plan. And before you know it, your Christian walk and its joy and hope have been drained. And now what's replacing it is a kind of insecurity or a comparison or pride. Paul treats them all as thieves. That's why the sermon title today is Don't Let Them Steal Jesus From You. Because that's what's at stake here. Today I'm focusing only on the first one, just the first two verses, 16 and 17, legalism. Okay? That is a loaded word in church circles. Because if you've been around any kind of church for a while, you've probably heard the term 1,000 times. You probably have your own working definition of it. And if you have never been to church and you happen to be sitting here or watching online, you might think it just means all religious people. So either way, we should probably be clear about what it is and what it isn't. So I'm going to read just today's two verses for context, and then we'll get into them. Starting in verse 16, it goes like this. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival, or a new moon, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Now, that's Paul calling out legalism in their day. Let's grab it for our own day, okay? Let's start with this first idea. Don't turn your faith into a scorecard. It's the best way I can say it. Now, I am just going to walk you through the entire text in this first point. But I want you to know it's doing a lot more in two verses than you would think right on the surface. Let me read it again. The first phrase, therefore, let no one pass judgment on you. Understand that Paul knows the threat here way too well. He's already dealt with it in other churches. Now, what does that mean? Let no one pass judgment on you. Some of you are like, Leo, I can't control how people think of me. No, you can't. That's actually not his underlying point. Actually, what is his thrust here is don't let someone appoint themselves in your life as the umpire or referee of your spiritual life. Don't choose to sit under that. Yes, receive counsel. Yes, receive wisdom. None of us as Christians are rogue agents, just sort of free to go make up Christianity on our own. That's not his point. But Paul's like, don't surrender your conscience. Don't let their legalism take you hostage. Now, I got to say, just on that alone, it is sad to me in my life and in the life of so many believers that we will get way more worked up about things stolen from us, like physical things or money or something. We will get way more worked up over that than we will if someone actually steals away our confidence in who Jesus is and what he means to our lives. Because it's not about what you own, it's what you trust and rest in Jesus on. So now he starts getting specific here. Let the fun begin. Diet. Notice, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food or drink. First thing I want to say, this is not about diet plans, okay? And I'm not touching diet plans with a 10-foot pole. Just so we know. I might jab a bit, though. He's actually talking about Christians looking at other Christians in reference to their diet. And they're like, how dare they? That's the thing he's after. And some of that pressure, you can understand how it happened, because it came out of the fact that in the church, mixed with Jewish converts and Gentile converts, there was pressure that came out of the food laws given to Moses in the Old Testament. And so you hear words like clean, unclean, sacred. Those laws mattered to national Israel under the Mosaic law. But when we get to the New Testament in Acts chapter 10, a lot of things changed. Everything changes. God lowers a sheet in a vision to Peter. Peter refuses to eat the food God's showing him. He's like, whoa! God says, listen, Peter, what I have made clean, do not call impure. It's interesting. We sometimes think about this whole thing and we think, well, that's just an ancient church problem 2,000 years ago. Well, actually, it's not. We just changed the menu in evangelical Christianity. That's all we did. Now it's keto people versus carb people. It's paleo versus fast food centers. It's intermittent fasters thinking that skipping breakfast and lunch is one of the other spiritual gifts. It's vegans versus, well, apparently everyone, but I'll leave that for another day. But Paul's thing is, this isn't about food, what I'm talking about today. It's about judgment. God fulfilled that entire Old Testament system where the external markers like diet, Okay? They mark you as someone who is part of the people of God. And Paul is like, listen, whatever it is, food, drink, practices, convictions that you have, once they become the way that you assess other believers spiritually, you're walking on thin ice. So don't let people do that to you. Don't let people tell you, you don't really love God if you don't follow this way. Now, I know right now, I've already said enough for a few people here to go, all right. Booze, drugs, gluttony. No one can speak into my life on those things. I just, Pastor Leo said it. No, I did not. The New Testament, actually, if you really get into it, gives many, many clear boundaries for believers. To ignore those boundaries is sin. Quick summary of the New Testament on this issue in two sentences. Don't be mastered by anything. Don't get drunk. Practice self-control, not indulgence. Receive what God gives you with gratitude, not superstition. That's a massively short summary of a bunch of things. Then Paul moves on to dates. So we got diet, now dates. Notice he says, or with regard to a festival or a new moon. Now, those words mattered in the first century. Festivals. We're talking these annual Jewish celebrations like Passover, Pentecost, the Feast of Tabernacles. If you know your Old Testament, those are words you're aware of. New moons. That might be a new one for some of you. They were marked monthly. They were worship rhythms on the monthly calendar of observing Jews in the nation of Israel. And these were old covenant observances given to them as a nation. So here's the tension we're dealing with in the Colossian church. Is we have Gentile believers who did not grow up with any of this. And we have Jewish believers that did. And some of those Jewish believers were saying to them, listen, if you really, really love Jesus, you know you have to follow these things in the law of Moses. Like, how did you not get taught this? Paul's saying, don't let them jam you up with that. Don't you go imposing covenant markers from the old covenant that no longer define what it means to be a person of God after the cross. Even to Jewish converts in the New Testament, okay? The New Testament message to them is, hey, listen, you want to practice those things still because they have had meaning in your life? Fine. Or don't. But if you do, just understand that those things always existed as pointing to something to come. Someone to come. So if you start leaning on them, you're falling back into a trap. Now, we have our version of that still today in evangelicalism. Every pastor knows this. Whether it's Christmas or Easter, worship calendars, Halloween, service times. Every year the emails will come. I just schedule it now for when they do. And they kind of have a vibe of, how could a Christian do that? Or how could a Christian not do that if they really love Jesus? And actually, Paul's response to all of that is surprisingly chill. It's, listen, have convictions, be thoughtful, stop judging each other, and in fact, be more concerned about the fact that you are going to stand before God and give an account of your own life. So maybe get off of looking at what they're not doing or doing. Now, I kept one of them apart from the rest because it brings so much opinion and debate. Frankly, if I didn't keep control here, it would turn into a seminary class fast. Notice the, just that little three phrase, or a Sabbath. So, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. Now, so many Christians ask legitimately, do Christians need to keep the Sabbath? Does worship have to happen on a Saturday? Is that what I'm reading? Why do we worship on a Sunday? What about if you have worship on a Sunday, but you had a Saturday night service? What about those Seventh-day Adventists? The questions are just endless on this. And in Exodus 31, it was very clearly laid out that in the Old Testament, in the Old Covenant community, Sabbath was a sign given to Israel as being part of the people of God. It was between him and his people. And sign, or a sign, always points beyond itself. And we now live under the new covenant. And that sign that everything had been pointing to has been fulfilled in Christ. And by the way, when you read your New Testament, you're going to find the New Testament never commands Christians to keep the Sabbath. Paul's words to believers and warnings about returning to that way of thinking were very, very clear. Galatians 4:10. You observe days and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid that I may have labored over you in vain, is what he said. He's saying those pre-Jesus covenant markers, they're not spiritual requirements for you in the new covenant, in knowing Jesus today. Now, listen, rest matters. God made us to need rest. That's creation principle 101. So we've all read books that said you need to have some kind of Sabbath principle in your life where you're not just, you know, a workaholic. Yes, that's all healthy. Okay. But Mosaic Sabbath law in the first five books of our Old Testament, if you're looking to that as something you think you're fulfilling, that you need to fulfill, that's where Paul's like, no, that's not part of what it means to walk in Jesus now. Paul actually treats the Sabbath as a liberty issue. Liberty meaning it's a freedom of conscience issue for you, but not a command. He writes in Romans 14:5. I love the practicality of this. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. That is why he says in verse 17 of our passage today, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance, or the reality, belongs to Christ. And this is where legalism really shows its ridiculousness. Imagine, for example, you're on one of your wedding anniversaries, and you've taken your spouse to a special place, a beach, and you're meeting up with them at night. And you see their shadow coming through the trees to meet you. And instead of getting up and rushing to greet them, you're dropping to the ground, admiring the shadow. You love that shadow. You're like, Shadow, you're so beautiful. I just can't get enough of you, Shadow. Meanwhile, the spouse is like, I'm right here. Yeah, but the shadow. Listen, when you allow people to judge you and you submit underneath to that, your eyes are going to get off of Christ real fast. And it's no longer going to be about what Jesus thinks about me. It's going to be about what Dave thinks about you or what Lori thinks of you. Oh, I hope they approve. I've adopted their thing. And Paul's so blunt. He's saying this is going to choke the life out of your joy and your walk with God. You seek what's in God's word. Everything you need for walking with Christ is here. Because verse 17 says, the substance, the reality belongs to Christ. If you buy into anything else, you're getting ripped off. So, that's the text. Now, we need to get some clarity going on what this means for us, especially as it relates to legalism. Note the second point. Define legalism rightly before it defines you. We got to get clear on what legalism actually is, because listen, if we don't, what's going to happen is we'll be going around labeling some people as legalists who actually are not. And then more dangerously, I think, is we'll miss it when it slips secretly and quietly and subtly into our own lives. Legalism isn't just about rules, okay? It's not about being serious about your faith. That's not legalism. At its core, it basically is saying God's saving, decisive love for me, it rises or falls on my Christian performance. Good days, loves me. Bad days, loves me not. Here's a definition I want you to see. It's up on the screen. Just notice it. Legalism is seeking forgiveness from God and acceptance by God through obedience to God. I'm going to say that again, slowly. Legalism is seeking forgiveness from God and acceptance by God through your obedience to God. And some of you are like, well, that sounds pretty churchy to me. That sounds like it fits. What's your problem, Leo? Well, and now you actually see the challenge I have today. I got to get you to see how sly of a fox legalism really is. Because what's wrong with that is that ain't the gospel. That is not what the gospel promises. And the scary part, legalism is very attractive. It's attractive because it gives you something measurable. It gives you something you can control. You can point to things and go, look, I did that. Or I'm doing that, and I can measure and track my spiritual performance that will make God accept me and love me, and I have some control. It's attractive. We all kind of love that. I do. Did he just admit to being a legalist? That's choosy. No, I just told you we're no different, you and I, in our temptations. Because you can drift into this super fast. Even through good things like reading your Bible or church involvement or prayer or giving or serving, if they become the basis by which you think you do that enough to get saved, to know Jesus, that's our problem. Because the issue isn't what you're doing, it's the why behind it. And that why says God's approval and love can be earned and maintained and even increased because of my performance and how well I'm doing. That's how I like my religion. Well, if that's your thing, that's all you have. Religion. Religion with legalism as your engine. And there's three fruits that are going to come out of that. I can predict it with 99% accuracy. Here's what's going to happen to you. I'm going to name them. One, judgmental. You just can't escape it. When you have your task list of everything you've done to impress God, you'll be constantly comparing yourselves to other people. You'll be looking at everyone around you, sometimes shaking your heads. Look at what I do for him. You might even start creating new lists and new things that are part of your spiritual package to impress or earn God's favor that are entirely foreign to the Bible, just like the Pharisees did. Second fruit, joyless. Paul saw this in the Galatian church when he had to deal with it, when they completely collapsed into it. He said in one verse, "What happened to all your joy? Who has bewitched you?" he writes. Now, at first, when you start falling into the trap of this kind of performance spiritual mindset, it's like a drug. There's a rush of, man, look at what I'm doing for the Lord. But over time, as you live out that life of gospel-less legalism, your joy will disappear. Why? Because there's no one to worship in this. There's no joy working out of your identity and security in being his own possession that Jesus freely gave you. And that joylessness, friends, will morph. It'll morph into anger. You work, God owes you. That was the deal, right? That was the deal, God. And then life explodes. And something doesn't go the way you thought it would be. And what's left is emotionally inescapable. Lord, this is what I've done for you, and this is how you repay me? Anger. And I'm not judging you here when I'm saying that. I've been in this trap. Here's the third fruit, insecure. You have a lack of assurance of God's love despite your trust in Jesus as Lord and Savior. Here's what I mean by insecure. It's kind of like you have a constant low-grade sense of condemnation, like a fever. How does it happen? Well, you've been running like a hamster on a treadmill to perform spiritually for God because you think that if you don't, he's going to drop you at any second. So, obedience, as we're called to, starts to become anxiety in your life. You're constantly obsessing about your past sins rather than the cross. You're always assuming God is disappointed in you. Instead of rejoicing over you as his bought possession. Good week, you feel great, close to God. Bad week, you've been dropped. We have to gut that fruit out of our lives. And I think the problem is it's an order problem. We've got the order background. So what I need to do here is I need to draw down on some things Paul says in one of my favorite passages on the Bible. It's going to be on the screen. From Titus, and I actually purposely indented it out so you can follow with me here. But I got to bring some truth here, because these fruits are a problem. Notice Titus 3, verse 4 to 8. He's writing to Pastor Titus. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. not because of works done by us in righteousness. See, right there. That's the issue. Because sometimes we want it to be our works. Well, you're like, well, Leo, if it's not works, what? Well, he says it. According to his own mercy. You're like, well, what's involved with mercy? Here it is. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. The two big R words. Regeneration and renewal. You need to love them. Bye-bye, shame. Bye-bye, feeling unclean all the time or unwanted by God. This is your spiritual power. You pray this with authority. You thank God for this. Verse 6. Whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified. Oh, it breaks my heart that word justified, a key word that Christians a generation or two ago all understood, but now it's a foreign to so many of us. Do you even know what justification, justified means? It means God has declared you not guilty. Decisively. Like the gavel came down. Boom. You trust my son? Clearing the debt. Justification. Justified. Past event. Issue settled. How? Notice what Paul says. By his grace. This is why the gospel of Jesus Christ is so radical. This kind of grace? Stuff you didn't deserve? The key thing is it comes first, okay? Then change. The gospel says God's acceptance is the beginning, the cause. Obedience, following, it comes after that. Legalism likes to flip the order. Okay? Works, obedience, impress God, maybe. That's not the gospel. Justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, here's where the lifestyle flows out of all of that. Verse 8, Paul's clear. I want you, Titus, to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. Now, that passage there should bring humility for the judgmental. It should bring joy for the joyless. And it should bring comfort for the insecure. And I am praying today, as I have throughout this weekend, that in the name of Jesus, he applies what is most needed in your walk with this right now. Now, sadly, there's a reactionary movement to legalism that bypasses the truth I just gave you. And I want to talk about it because it's growing. It's often called the hyper grace movement. I've read many books on this. And it basically, if I were to sum it up, if they were talking to me, it sounds a little bit like this. Leo, you're reading the Bible wrong. The only thing that matters is grace. Even the New Testament commands from Jesus and all the other writers, they're just invitations, but they're not requirements. And any spiritual effort is just a new form of bondage. Spiritual habits like Bible reading and prayer and serving or you name it. They're optional if you're interested, but don't you dare push them because they'll interfere with the actual work of the Holy Spirit. Had a conversation with a guy who was caught up in this movement as a reaction to the legalism he grew up in, so I understood where he was coming from. And he said, do you know the freedom I've had Leo, and being in a place where I'm now told I don't have to read my Bible anymore because it's legalism. That's what hypergrace is doing. Another thing they'll say, by the way, Leo, calling Christians to examine their lives, it just risks reintroducing condemnation. And if you are still talking about obedience to Jesus, you do not understand grace. And do you know what scares me? It's not just the fact that more and more books and authors are talking about that. It scares me that some of you heard what I just thought and were thinking, you know, that actually sounds kind of freeing. Well, if they're right, then the writers of the New Testament are all legalists. Jesus is totally overbearing. Paul's confused. James missing the point of the gospel altogether. I'm telling you, this is not about recovering grace. It's about redefining it until grace asks nothing of our lives. And it drains scripture of all authority and it turns discipleship into a suggestion. All right, so we've defined it. Now the question is, what are we going to do? What are we going to do with this? Third and final point today. Understand how the gospel protects you. Okay, let's just be realistic about something before we close today. The pressure Paul's been warning us about doesn't disappear after one sermon. I know this. Legalism just doesn't pack up, move out, and never come back. Actually, I think you know this. You didn't need me to say that. It'll come back quieter, usually dressed up as a little bit of concern. It may even sound like we got to get more spiritually responsible. But it's just different vocabulary. So the question isn't, do I understand the gospel? The question is, what do I reach for when I start feeling drawn to that or evaluated by that again? So I want to just give you some anchors to hold on to if this is a battle in your life or just preparation for the future. Number one, anchor yourself to what's already settled. This is how the gospel's protecting us. Anchor to yourself to what has already been settled about you. The gospel protects you by answering the biggest question, not how am I doing right now? Man, your feelings are terrible advisors to trust when your faith feels fragile. Like if you have one bad week, it'll make you feel like you're back on probation and you'll panic. If you start feeling spiritually behind after you hear someone else's testimony about what a great week they've had with the Lord, you'll compare yourself. And if your first instinct after a rough or flat season or a dry season spiritually is, I've got to get everything in my life all cleaned up perfectly before I can even go to God in prayer and talk to him because he don't want to see me, you'll despair. Legalism creeps in that way. So the big question is, what has Jesus already decided about me? That's what I have to keep drawing back to. And Tim Keller has a quote on this that has helped more Christians breathe again than almost anything I know. I want to read it to you. He says this, "The gospel is that I am so sinful that Jesus had to die for me, yet so loved and valued that Jesus was glad to die for me. This leads to deep humility and deep confidence at the same time. I can't feel superior to anyone, and yet I have nothing to prove to anyone." Here's the second anchor today. Anchor yourself to the object of your faith, not the strength of it. If you sense you have a weak faith this morning, for whatever reason, listen up. What saves you is not how strongly you believe. It's who your belief is resting on. Strong faith in a weak branch doesn't save you. Weak faith in a strong branch does. Because salvation is not ultimately about the strength of your faith, which goes up and down depending on the day and the moment and the season. No, it's on the object, the person. And you got to hear me when I tell you this. Some of the most faithful Christians, A, that I've ever known, and B, that I have heard about throughout the world, have admitted very clearly to feeling fragile and weak. It's incredible, isn't it? Feeling fragile spiritually doesn't mean you're faithless. It might mean you're finally being honest before God. No more pretending. That's not a bad place to be if you're clinging to the right person. Here's the third anchor. Anchor yourself to Christ's commitment, not your consistency. This is really personal here. This isn't theory. But it's a really good reminder of who didn't walk away on you. When Jesus was in the garden, when the darkness was closing in on him, when he knew exactly what obedience to staying the course was going to cost him, he did not abandon you. He went through it. And if he didn't walk away from you in his darkness, the ultimate darkness that could ever come, why would he walk away from you now in your darkness? Legalism says, God stays close if I stay clean. The gospel says, God committed himself to you at the highest possible cost. So when you fail, you don't reject the relationship. You return over and over and over again. And this is what gives you freedom. And this is what gives you the permission to be able to repent before God without panicking. That's how the gospel shuts down both pride and despair. And that brings us to the Lord's table today. I'm going to invite the communion servers to come forward. You can just take a seat as I close, and the worship team as well. Because as we come to communion, I want you to understand something. We are not today in partaking of the Lord's table bringing proof of how much we've progressed. We are bringing to him our need. The bread and the cup, they don't measure your last week. They measure his. Palm branches on a Sunday, a cross on a Friday. And they remind you of what's already been settled, who you're clinging to, and who didn't walk away on you. Let's pray before we take our communion together. Heavenly Father, there's surgery in our hearts we plead with you to do. Some things that need to be uprooted. Some things that need to be reassured. There's just a focus shift, Lord, that only you can achieve by the power of your Holy Spirit. So as we today partake of the bread and the cup, as we reflect on what they mean, what you stood in our place for, Lord, would you let us in our time of reflection celebrate, reflect on you, rejoice in the hope you provide us, and realize that everything here is our protection against legalism and how it steals from us. In Jesus' name, amen.